encourage you all to come on Wednesday. We'll have our Thanksgiving service and come with something to give thanks for publicly. That'll be most of the time we spend together. So have something in mind as you come. The Koreans who share our church building have added all these extra things. I'm personally thankful that most of those things will not be on my plate on Thanksgiving Day. But different people have different tastes as to what they're thankful for. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to focus just on two verses today. But these are two exceptional verses. James Montgomery Boyce says these are the two most important sentences in the Bible. I agree with him. They summarize the message of the gospel, of the way that we can be right with God. They summarize the entire message of the book of Romans. If you want an outline or a summary of what is in the book of Romans, it's all here in verses 16 and 17. How man can be right with God. This is a truth that is needed in the church today. Many people seem to kind of take it for granted they know what the gospel is. That's kind of that one of those simple things that you cover when you're a brand new Christian and you don't think about it much after that. And a lot of people have reduced the gospel to answering two questions or four statements. But there's a depth to the gospel that I'm concerned the church has lost sight of. And when you see people who would claim to be evangelical Christians thinking that we can unite with people of other faiths because we all kind of basically believe the same thing anyway, don't we? You can see that the gospel, in many ways, is being forgotten or twisted. Martin Luther calls this doctrine of justification by faith the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It is the master, the prince, the lord, and ruler, and judge over all kinds of doctrine. If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. Without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. And I'm very concerned that there are many evangelical churches where these basic doctrines and these verses are being lost. And these things need to be very clear in our minds. I'm going to begin reading a few verses ahead, and it's going to start in verse 14 of Romans chapter 1. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. First, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and you should not be ashamed of the gospel. Now, the shame he speaks of is a shame we're tempted to have before men. We all know what it's like to feel ashamed, don't you? When have I felt ashamed? And a vivid memory I have is when I was on a college bowl team, my second year in college, and our team had made it to the second round. And I considered myself somewhat of a Civil War buff. And one of the questions comes up pertaining the president of the Confederacy. And I pushed my buzzer and said, Abraham Lincoln. All my friends were there. I had pictures of Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee in my dorm room. And utter humiliation. But what Paul is implying here is the gospel tends to bring shame to those who live for it and embrace it in the face of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, suffered shame, as we sing of, as the scriptures describe. The Apostle Paul describes the beatings, the shipwrecks that he endured because of the gospel. The passage we read in 1 Corinthians 1 explains some of how that happens, that those in the world who are wise, consider us to be fools. Here we believe in this idea of some Galilean peasant born 2,000 years ago, allegedly worked some miracles. He was put to death as a criminal and then raised from the dead. And everything in all of life revolves around him. You can imagine bringing this message to the great city of Rome. Most of them couldn't find Galilee on a map. And that's the center of the world. That person is the focal point of everything. Paul went to Athens and they mocked him for proclaiming a belief in the resurrection from the dead. And then before the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The religious are also offended by us. The Jews were certainly offended by the preaching of the gospel. They sought to kill Paul and others who would preach this message. And we find the same thing. The gospel upsets people. It threatens people. It attacks them in their comfort zone. It says that things aren't all right with them in God. That there is a God who makes demands upon them, demands they cannot meet. We preach a message which is narrow. We have that verse up on our behind our baptistry that there is one way to heaven in a day when pluralism is supposed to be everything and all religions are basically the same, all leading to the same place. The gospel says there's only one way of salvation. It's narrow and it's through Christ. But you should not be ashamed. And Paul says he's not ashamed to preach the gospel. All kinds of people, Greeks, barbarians, Jews, you name it. He wasn't ashamed to bring the gospel to the marketplace of ideas in Jerusalem or Athens or Rome. He wasn't afraid to be a laughingstock, which is what he often was. You are sometimes going to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. You're going to be tempted at that family gathering to kind of keep your religion quiet so as not to stir up things too much. And just to lay low because you don't want your family to ridicule you or to be upset with you. You're going to be tempted in the college classroom not to declare your belief in the scriptures and the gospel and the way of salvation because it's just so politically incorrect. You're going to be shouted down and that's embarrassing. That's humiliating. You don't want to be reproached when somebody says, oh, well, that's nice for you. And for you to have to come back and say, no, you don't understand. It's bad for you if you don't believe it. It's not just for me. It's a gospel that's for everyone. Our Lord Jesus, Hebrews tells us, despised the shame that he had to bear for us. His shame was on our account. And if he was not ashamed to be identified with us, we should not be ashamed to be identified with him. We also need to continue to proclaim the gospel among ourselves. In verse 15, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. It wasn't just to go out into the marketplace and preach to the pagans, but Paul wanted to come to Rome to preach to the believers in Rome. And that too, well, why would anybody be embarrassed to preach the gospel in church? Well, because some people get tired of hearing what they think is the old, old story. Tell me something new. Let's come up with some new, novel idea that will be intellectually stimulating or more culturally relevant. Paul, though, didn't say, I'm eager to come to Rome to hold a healing crusade, to hold a prophecy and eschatology conference, a financial success seminar. No, what he wanted to do was come to Rome and preach Christ, who is the heart of the gospel. And we, too, need to be unashamed. We need the gospel. We need more of the gospel. The gospel is something that feeds our souls. We sing, tell me the old, old story. You know how it is with a small child. That's what I think the hymn is thinking of. You have a small child, you've had small children. They have certain stories they love to hear again and again and again. It's kind of neat. Well, that's the way we should be. The gospel should delight our heart week after week to hear of what Christ has done for us and the freeness of salvation. And beyond that, I mean, we need it because if we don't get it, we will dry up. Our souls will waste away. Furthermore, it's intensely relevant. It's the gospel itself that teaches us how to love and to forgive, how to live in our families and among ourselves as believers. We need the gospel. And also the means of the setting forth of the gospel is the preaching of the gospel, also in verse 15. Paul wasn't eager to come to Rome and have a concert or a dramatic presentation. He wasn't even satisfied to be able to write them this wonderful letter we're going to be spending the next year studying. There was something about the preaching of the gospel, not because of how great preachers are, but God has chosen not the eloquence of preaching, but the foolishness of preaching. What seems to be ridiculous in a day when there are so much more entertaining things you could be looking at, to convey His message through the proclamation of the Word. Well, why would we? How can we overcome the shame we're tempted to have? Well, that's what Paul is saying in verse 16 and 17. When he says, I'm not ashamed, really saying, I'm proud of the gospel. I'm so proud of the gospel. I don't mind the shame and the reproach that people may heap upon me because the gospel is wonderful. And of course, really, the gospel doesn't create shame before God. It removes our shame before God, although it may bring shame before men. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for. Why? Reason one. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We are proud of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. This word salvation, is the power exercised here, is to deliver, to rescue. This past week, there were several Christian missionaries in Afghanistan who were rescued. They were in a situation where it seemed like they were goners. They were in the captivity of the Taliban, and by a sequence of events, they were delivered out of that into safety. It was a rescue operation mounted. And you think, well, boy, that was pretty good. We avoided dropping any bombs on those guys. We managed to get them out there. That was an effective rescue operation. When the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it implies we need salvation. All of us need salvation because all people are by nature spiritually dead. And that's really what Paul will begin to develop in full in verse 18, where it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And for the next three chapters, Paul is going to be laying out God's indictment against all of humanity, that all of us have, in spite of God giving us His blessings and His goodness and in revealing Himself to us in our conscience and in creation, we have turned from God, we have lived as rebels, we have violated His law, and we are under wrath. Verse 18, the wrath of God. God is angry, and what we need to be delivered from is the wrath of God. Because our guilt is so great, if God acts upon our guilt as we deserve, we will experience His wrath, which is hell. The gospel is powerful enough to save you from the wrath of God, but no other power will do. Paul is also going to make it very clear, you can't save yourself. It is impossible. You are not able to deliver yourself from this problem. During the September 11th tragedy that morning, the most difficult pictures to see on television for me was when these people were jumping out of the World Trade Center. And, of course, what the situation was is they realized that you're on the 90th floor, and a few floors below you is an inferno. The jet fuel is in there, the fire is melting. You can't get out. There's no way to get out. And they were beyond any human means of rescue. And they felt it getting hotter and hotter, and it was just awful. But that is illustrative of the mess we are in. You could see people up there, but there's nothing that could be done to save them. There's no power, no human power. There was no ladder tall enough. There was no means of rescue, humanly speaking. But Paul is going to develop in the book of Romans, that's the situation we're all in because of our sin. We are in a situation of our own making. It wasn't some terrorist who did it to us. We, because of our sin, are in a situation where the flames are getting hotter and there's no way we can get ourselves out. The law can't save you. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Paul is going to tell us. You can't be saved by keeping the rules. That's not what they're there for. The problem is, he's going to say in chapter 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. And to tell someone, just keep the law and you'll be saved. It's like shouting up to the guy on the 90th floor, jump and flap your wings and fly. You see, they don't have the ability. And we don't have the ability to keep the law to the standard that God has set. We are totally unable. And in this sense, one reason Paul is proud of the gospel is it's the only way out. There's no other religion on earth which can save you. Every other religion shouts at you up there, do this, do that, save yourself somehow. This ritual, this rule, but they're all impotent. They can't save you. They may be able to make converts in this life, but they can't deliver people from the guilt of their sin. No, God saves sinners. He powerfully saves sinners by means of the gospel. In chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, while we were still helpless, that's us, helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The greatest demonstration of the power of God is the gospel. It's an amazing thing to think of God, by His powerful word, creating this world. Can you imagine? They didn't get video of it, but can you imagine in your mind's eye God speaking, let there be light, and there was light. And He speaks, and the animals, all the things that go on in creation. And yet the rescue operation for humanity is a greater exertion of the power of God than the creation of the world, than the miracles we read of in the Bible. And the power in this salvation to rescue us from the wrath of God, to bring us to be righteous in the eyes of God, is the power is God's alone. It's not some kind of cooperative effort. It's not a matter of God saying, well, you do this and I'll do that. Martin Luther said this gospel is called the power of God in contradiction to the power of man. The sum and substance of this letter is to pull down, pluck up, and destroy all the righteousness of the flesh. When God saves, He does it alone. And therefore, all of the glory is His. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why? Because it is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Also, the power of God to salvation is an efficacious power. When God determines to save, He saves. Again, the firemen in New York were very brave, but there were people they couldn't save because they couldn't do it. But when God sets out to save somebody, God does it because it's all up to Him and none up to us. No one can thwart God's power. But it's the gospel is the only way you can be saved. It's also a salvation which is thorough, and that also is going to be developed in the book of Romans, that and there are different ways it's been expressed. It's a salvation from the penalty of sin, the guilt, the wrath of God against us that Christ has endured in our place, that no longer are we going to be punished. But it's also a salvation from the power of sin. No longer are we slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness because of the change the gospel makes in us. And ultimately, it's a salvation from the presence of sin. And we also talk about that the day will come when we will be with Him. We will be like Him. We will be without sin in glory. And this gospel is a gospel to be proud of because this powerful gospel is for everyone who believes. At the end of verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who will believe this gospel shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Regardless of nationality, regardless of religious background. You may have been born into a different religion. It doesn't matter. You can be saved by the gospel. But also, you could take verse 16, it is not the power of salvation to those who don't believe. Those who don't believe are not saved. He says it's to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. What does that mean? That's also going to be a theme, especially in Romans 9 through 11, but it pops up in other places as well. I think the meaning is, as Paul will explain, the Jew has advantages. They had the law and the prophets and the promises. From the Jews came the Messiah. And to them, as we've been studying in one of the Sunday school classes in the book of Acts, the gospel was first preached to them. So they had advantages in that way. But let me make it very clear. In spite of their advantages, if a Jew wants to be saved, what must he do? He must believe the gospel. A friend was telling me about a message he had heard of where a preacher was saying, essentially, well, you know, the Jews today in Israel who reject Jesus Christ and are trying to follow the law and subversion, they're saved too. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's saying the opposite. It's only through the gospel. The Jews must believe the gospel, no matter what their birth may be, no matter what their religious heritage may be. They have a privilege that it's contained in the Old Testament as well as the New, but they must believe it or they are lost. But also, it's for the Gentiles. And Paul is going to develop in the book of Romans, there's an equality now. That the Gentiles, too, who were excluded of old, now are included by grace. In chapter 3, verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles as well. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. So we have equal standing by faith in Christ. This should also encourage you, by the way, as Paul was eager to preach the Gospels to Jews, to Gentiles, to everybody. We should not be ashamed to proclaim this gospel to all kinds of people. No one is so sinful. No one is from some other religion is unsavable. The power of God can save anyone. But then in verse 17, he gives another reason why he is proud of the gospel. We should be proud of the gospel because it reveals the righteousness of God. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, if you were to ask most people, which of the great attributes of God is revealed most wonderfully in the gospel, what would most people say? The love of God, the grace of God. Those would come to my mind as well. It's interesting when Paul is summarizing the message, the two he emphasizes are the power and the righteousness. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, in the story of the conversion of Martin Luther, when he was first studying the Bible, the righteousness of God was the attribute that he most hated. And he wrote how, as he studied this, that he realized that the standard of God's righteousness is a perfect righteousness. Without holiness, no one can see God. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God demands a perfect righteousness in comparison not to other people, but to His perfect standard. And we have none of that righteousness. Now, Luther's problem was, if God merely reveals His attribute of righteousness and the righteousness He demands, all that does is plunges us into misery because I see this amazing standard and I can't keep it. I can't follow it. And that nearly drove Luther crazy in despair. How can God be just? How can God be righteous and forgive sinners? Because justice demands that a price be paid. Well, the gospel reveals God's way of righteousness. If you were to read in the newspaper of a judge in a certain court that would forgive and release any prisoner who would just say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please let me go, would you be satisfied that that judge is a righteous judge? Of course not. There'd be petitions for his recall. There'd be anger, intense anger. You can just imagine the radio talk shows talking about such a judge. And yet the Bible says that the righteous judge, not just of a particular locality, not just of a Supreme Court, but of all mankind, is declaring the guilty innocent. And how can he do that? How can God pardon the guilty without compromising his righteousness? And that is the glory of the gospel. That's why Paul is so proud of it. He's so thrilled by it that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that righteousness is found in the work of Jesus Christ. God demands a perfect righteousness, which means only God could supply such a righteousness to human beings. It's unattainable by us. But God provides the very righteousness He demands to bring us into right relationship with Him in the sending of His Son. And in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul explains this. Actually, chapter 1:18 to 3:20 is where Paul is giving his condemnation of humanity and how all of us are sinful and hopeless. But then he says in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Part of what that verse means is all have sinned and don't meet the righteous standard of God. Verse 24, "being justified as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, that was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He had passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." You see, it's the righteousness of the gospel is found in Christ. Jesus has fulfilled the righteousness demanded by God. He has perfectly kept the law of God. He is perfectly righteous. And He has come to pay the wages of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And He has come, and He who knew no sin, Paul says elsewhere, became sin for us. He took upon Himself our guilt. And He was punished in the place of His people, that we might be made righteous. Because once the debt is paid, there is no more charge against the guilty. And the righteousness of the gospel is not that we make ourselves righteous. It's not that we follow Jesus' example and follow the golden rule and somehow get to be as good as He was. We could never do it. We're unable. We're impotent. The righteousness of the gospel is God has provided His Son that we might attain a righteousness not of our own, but an alien righteousness. Someone else's righteousness is given to us. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, saying he wants to gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Our guilt has been taken by Christ. His righteousness has been given to us. And just, I want to explain this. It's very important. There are many people today who call themselves Christians who talk about conversion as being an experience where you get made a better person. And there's this kind of goodness that develops in you that somehow makes you worthy of God. And that's what the Christian message is all about. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not of you becoming a person who's good enough to be acceptable to God because of who you are intrinsically. The gospel is about you who are unrighteous, helpless, and hopeless, receiving someone else's righteousness as a gift from God. The righteousness of God in Christ, totally undeserved. So that you stand before God and not say, "Well, God, You've made me a good person." But rather, "God, by Your grace, what I have the righteousness of Christ freely given to me as a gift. I stand in Him alone." The gospel satisfies the demands of the law, not by what we do, but by what Christ has done for us. This God righteousness also excludes all man righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of man. God supplies the righteousness you need. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God gives you a righteousness which is characterized by the very perfection of the righteousness of God himself, declaring you righteous in Christ. There's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to improve upon it. You receive it as a gift from God by faith, by God's grace. My friends, there's no other religion that teaches this. You can talk about pluralism, and pluralism is 99% true. All the other religions are basically the same. They all talk about you making yourself righteous by going to their temple, by following their rituals, by following their rules, by giving them money. All these things we do, and the bottom line is the object of every other religion is for you to somehow weigh in the scales enough righteousness to satisfy God that you're good enough for Him. And the gospel says you can never do it. That all of your righteous deeds trust only in the righteousness of Christ. It's the God righteousness, not the man righteousness, which saves you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it was the understanding of this phrase that produced the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, writing of this phrase, says, as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word, so that this expression of Paul's became in me the very truth, a gate to paradise. Grace was purchased with an incalculable and infinite treasure, the Son of God Himself. Therefore, it is impossible to attain grace except through Him alone. You may be here today and say, well, how can I have this righteousness? How can I be made righteous enough to be acceptable to God? He explains that as well. He says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by his faith. The only way this righteousness can be acquired is through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. God declares people righteous by means of faith alone. And He says it again and again. He said it in verse 16. It's to everyone who believes. It's revealed from faith to faith. But the righteous man will live by faith. Faith, 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 faith. How many times does the word works appear in this passage? It doesn't, because it's not by works. If it was by works, we could boast. If we did anything whatsoever, if we made any contribution, we would rob God of His glory, and the power would be ours, and the righteousness would be ours and not His. It's by God's grace alone, by means of faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. That is the gospel. And Paul also points out, God has never saved anybody any other way. This is not some newfangled, new covenant religion. It's the religion that saved Habakkuk. God has always stated that the only way you can be rightly related to Him is by faith. The just will live by his faith, not his works. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's why we can't join hands with anyone who denies this gospel. The Roman Catholic Church, with whom many evangelicals are interested in uniting, will say some things we think we can agree with. They believe in many things we believe, in the virgin birth, in the resurrection, in the deity of Christ. They'll even say they believe in salvation by faith in Christ. But there's one thing they leave out. What's that? Alone. They would say, yes, you believe in Jesus and you change. And it's faith plus. And it's even the righteousness of Christ plus. Yes, well, Christ, the righteousness of Christ, but He makes you intrinsically worthy. And this distinction undermines the gospel. It becomes the power of God plus the power of man, the righteousness of God plus the righteousness of man, your faith plus your works. And it undermines the gospel itself. God saves in only one way. As Luther said, justification by faith is the article of a standing or falling church. One more question. What is this faith? That too can be misunderstood on the evangelical side. And there's a lot of problems with that in our day. And this is something you also need to be watching out for. Faith is not the one good work you do to earn God's favor. Do you see how people could be thinking that? I've got faith, therefore God saves me. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that faith is not a new kind of law, which is simpler and easier than the old law. I'm afraid many people think that way. They get this idea in their minds. Okay, well, under the old covenant, you had to keep the Ten Commandments, but that didn't work because people couldn't do it. So under the new covenant, all you have to do is believe, and that earns salvation for you. Faith is not anything meritorious in you. Faith is the channel through which sinners receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith is actually rejecting every tendency you have in your to trust in your own merit. Faith is looking to Christ alone to save you. As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Faith is not the meritorious means by which you save yourself, because faith itself is a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God is the one in His power who works faith in us. One more thing about faith. Faith is deeper than just checking the Christian box in the census, saying, oh yeah, I believe that. Check. Faith is something of the heart. It's not just merely intellectually agreeing. The demons know that Jesus is the Christ and they shudder. They're not saved. There are a lot of people, and I think people who regularly go to church, probably everybody in this room intellectually knows the gospel. But there's a difference between knowing it intellectually and trusting in it, believing it, surrendering to God. Faith is agreeing with God that you're a sinner, unable to save yourself. Faith is, as you hear God's promise to trust God, to keep His word, and to forgive you because of what Christ has done, and asking God to take away your guilt and to give you the righteousness of Christ, and relying upon the promise of God. God has given us a great gospel, hasn't He? Who could have thought this up? It also displays the wisdom of God. God is able to be just and the justifier of sinners. God is able to rescue those who could not save themselves. This is a message the world needs. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. We need to tell this message for the people we know. What Paul teaches in the book of Romans is the whole world has been contaminated by spiritual anthrax. And most people aren't feeling the symptoms yet. But the fatality rate for the spiritual anthrax is 100%. If they don't get the cure, they're going to die. And in the same way, remember how the Postal Service people got real mad because they'd been exposed to anthrax and nobody warned them? There were the tragic pleas of one guy calling 911 saying, I think I have anthrax. Why didn't anybody give me some medicine or tell me when I was exposed to this? Well, the people all around you have been exposed. They are by nature dead in their sin and they are perishing, even if they don't feel the symptoms, even if they don't feel their need. God has told you the cure. God has cured you. You had it, and now you're well. You have life in Christ. You live through faith in Christ. We have a moral obligation. to tell them. Then they deny, oh, I'm not sick, everything's fine, nothing to worry about. That's their problem. But our job, our duty, is to declare to them that there is a way you can be made well. God has provided a way. Tell them what God has done for you. That's one of the best ways to share your faith. Here's what I was. Here's what God has done for me. And last of all, I'm not ashamed to challenge you today. If Christ were to come today, I'm not sure everyone here would be ready. I'm also fairly confident that some of you might be surprised how unready you are. The gospel is freely offered to everybody. Paul wanted to go to Rome because he wanted to preach the gospel and he hoped to see people converted. And today, I'm not ashamed to tell you that if you've not yet put your personal faith and trust in Christ, you're dead in sin. You're under the wrath of God. You're unready to die. It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, or how religious you are. God has provided a way of salvation. Confess your sin. Confess your rebellion. Surrender in your heart to Him. Look to Jesus Christ, who has given us the righteousness of God. He has come that the guilt of sinners might be paid for by His death, and that His righteousness might be given to us as the gift of God received by the means of faith. And the promise of God is, whoever calls upon Him in faith shall be saved. I would also add, don't be ashamed, if He has saved you, to proclaim your faith, to be baptized, to be united with the people of God, and to join us in serving Him and in proclaiming this message. Let us pray. Father in heaven, You know our hearts. You know how we can, even as believers, drift away from the precious truths of the gospel. Oh God, have mercy upon us that we might embrace this gospel anew, that we might praise and worship You for Your power and Your righteousness, which are demonstrated, that righteousness which is ours through faith in Christ. Oh God, help us to proclaim this gospel. Help us to live by this gospel. Help us to be joyful because of what You've done for us. Help us not to fear men and be ashamed, but rather to fear You and to boast in Christ. Our Father in heaven, I pray today that if there be those here, and You know I don't, but if there be those among us today who have never yet been freed of their guilt, never yet been rescued from the wrath of God, that today You might give faith and they might turn to Christ and believe on Him. We ask these things in His name. Amen.